We're going to jump right into John 10, and if you have your Bibles, you would probably want to open them to John chapter 10. We're going to take John 9 and 10 in two lessons, and I had signed on for these a long time ago. That's why I'm visiting and teaching this class here, and we stretch it into 3 weeks. So this is the third week of a two-week series, and we got into John 10, and I'm going to attempt to finish this morning. So I'm going to be really flying toward the end because there's a particular section I want to get into, and there's so much rich teaching in this passage that it is impossible to do anything except sort of skim along on the surface and maybe drop down just a little bit along the way. But we'll endeavor to do that and to make sense out of it as we go along. We've been looking at these two chapters under the title, A Contrast of Shepherds. Beginning in John chapter 7, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles, as we said. And he does not go openly, he goes in secret because the Jewish leaders, the shepherds of Israel in Jesus' day, were seeking an opportunity to actually kill him, to have him executed for blasphemy. And that's because the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem for a festival, John 5, he healed a lame man on the Sabbath day. And he was interrogated about this. And instead of backing off and saying, no, you don't know what's going on, this is not what it seems, Jesus took the opportunity to make himself equal with the Father and incensed them. And ever since then, they were looking for a way to execute him. It was actually against the law for them to take matters into their own hands and execute people. They would have to lynch him, sort of like they did to Stephen later on in Acts. And that's what they were looking for an opportunity to do. And there's always these conversations. They've come up the last couple of weeks. I've pointed them out to you. We sort of raked back through what was going on in John's gospel. There are always these conversations, these heated conversations that Jesus is getting into in the gospel of John. And that is because John is showing a different aspect of Jesus' public ministry in many ways than you see in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We don't have time this morning to go into it, but in the first three Gospels, mainly you have Jesus' trial at the end of his ministry, where they're trying to figure out who he says he is. But in John, Jesus is always put on public trial throughout the Gospel, and those who are attacking him are always wanting to act as jury, judge, and executioners. And we see another round of this public trial this morning as we get further into John 10. So, as I said, in John 7, Jesus goes up into Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles. Jesus doesn't remain in secret. He begins openly declaring who he is and gets into one of these conversations again. Then, of course, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stands up and cries, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." And if you look down at the end of John chapter 8, I know I said to turn to John 10, but if you look at the end of verse 8, chapter 8, Jesus is once again surrounded by the religious leaders, the wicked shepherds who put him on trial. And Jesus, at the climax of this proclamation about himself, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in righteous shock and indignation, they look around for stones so they might participate in putting him to death right there on the spot. But Jesus eludes this lynching and leaves the Temple Mount. And if you look at the last verse of John 8, it reads, "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." You see them running to grab stones, and you see Jesus somehow, the gospel writer doesn't explain how, somehow he eludes their grasp. And he gets out of the way where they're setting this thing up, and he leaves. So look at John 9:1. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth." We're not sure how far Jesus has made it away from the Temple Mount after this attempted lynching, but he sees this man born blind. But there's this angry group of people who want to execute him, yet he pauses to heal this man, even taking time to anoint his eyes, as we said, breaking at least two categories of Sabbath day commands in the process. But as we've seen, John is drawing a contrast between these two chapters, 9 and 10, between the religious leaders who were stereotypical of the wicked shepherds that we talked about in Ezekiel 34, and Jesus as the good shepherd. And in John 9, Jesus, the good shepherd, heals his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He seeks out his sheep. Well, the wicked shepherds in the story castigate the sheep, and they thrust him out of synagogue worship. And at the end of John 9, we find this poor, abused sheep, having embraced the Lord Jesus, this man who was born blind, now healed, we find him worshiping at the feet of his good shepherd. Remember, the temple is destroyed at this point. John is writing probably in 94, 95, 96 AD. He's telling the world, we don't need all these festivals. We don't need this temple system anymore. We have Jesus now. And here we have a man thrust out of the temple system. And where is he? He's worshiping at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus looks at this man, and he looks at the crowds of people who have formed around him. And he begins to teach the people in John 10 about himself, making explicit for them what they have just witnessed in John chapter 9. Himself as the good shepherd, in contrast to these wicked shepherds who were then ruling the people. So look at John 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. We talked in detail through this passage last week. Just a quick review, however. Jesus speaks of a thief and a robber in that first verse. And I've entitled these people he's speaking against the wicked shepherds after Ezekiel 34. You don't find the terminology wicked shepherd in these verses. We're sort of hearkening back to the Old Testament prophecy to get that title. But he calls them, in essence, thieves and robbers in verse 1. And then in verse 5, he talks about them as strangers, to whom the sheep will not listen because they do not know the voice of strangers. And remember, even in the Middle East today, as I said last week, shepherds call their sheep and they come to them. So in the opening of verse 5, Jesus mentions this, or the opening of chapter 10 in verse 1, Jesus mentions these wicked shepherds, and he says basically they're not allowed to enter through the door. They don't have authority over the sheep. But the strangers are not able to lead the sheep. And both of these are by virtue of the fact that they have no authority over the sheep. And in the middle, sort of sandwiched in between these comments about the wicked shepherds, we find the picture of Jesus as the true shepherd. And John says here, the true shepherd has access through the door. He owns the sheep. He leads the sheep. He is the true shepherd. In fact, I didn't say this last week, but there is a huge difference between the way shepherds herd sheep in the West. I'm talking about America, in the European West. There's a huge difference between the way they shepherd them in the West and the way they shepherd them in the East, where this culture, the culture in which John's gospel was written in. In the West, sheep herders drive their sheep, and that's why you see sheepdogs nipping at the legs of the sheep and driving the sheep along. You find the shepherd in back of the sheep. And basically, from what I've read, the sheep are sometimes just running away in fear from the shepherd. And the shepherd loves the sheep, he cares for the sheep just as well, but this is the way they herd them. But in the East, most commonly, this is the kind of thing you will see. This is actually a recent snapshot in Afghanistan of a shepherd leading sheep from a medevac helicopter flying to drop aid somewhere. Not in what's going on in Iraq now, but somewhere in Afghanistan. Notice where the shepherd is. He's in front of the sheep, and the sheep are following. Here's a picture on site, not of the same shepherd, but this is what's going on. The shepherd's just walking along. He's not even looking at the sheep, but the sheep are all coming after him. And there's a significant difference between driving sheep and leading sheep. Jesus doesn't drive his sheep. He leads his sheep because they know his voice. And the good shepherd is able to lead these sheep because he knows his sheep and his sheep know them. They listen to his voice and they follow him. And just like the man who was born blind, who was worshiping at Jesus' feet, and this idea of Jesus' own sheep hearing his voice is going to be the major theme in John 10. So here's what's happening in the chapter after this. After Jesus speaks of the true shepherd and strangers in verses 1 through 5, there is some sort of visible public reaction from the crowd. Jesus says in verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And the next verse begins literally, "Therefore, Jesus said again." I think in the translation here, the "therefore" is a little bit hidden. It just says, "So, Jesus again said to them," but it is very specific. It seems that what Jesus says is a direct result of their confusion. He is going to explain this to them a little more clearly. And so here's what he says, starting in verses 7 through 10. In verses 7 through 10, he talks about himself as the door, and he compares that to the thieves. Then in verses 11 through 18, he's going to talk about himself as the good shepherd. And here we finally have the specific reference to himself as the good shepherd. And he's going to contrast himself as the good shepherd in comparison with the person who is the hired hand. So now let's keep that in mind, and we'll read further into chapter 10, watching for the contrast of these metaphors. Verse 7, Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now remember, he's trying to clarify it here because they're confused. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door." So he says it twice. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Jesus says, okay, if you didn't understand, here's what I meant. "I myself am the door of the sheep. If you enter through me, you will have eternal life. If you come through the door, that's me, you will be saved. In fact, you'll have abundant life." And later in the chapter, he's going to make us sure we understand what that abundant life means. It's forever life in Christ. The thieves and robbers who represent the wicked shepherds, they cannot give life. They will only bring death. Follow them, they will only steal from you and ultimately kill you. "I alone," Jesus says, "not they, have the authority and means by which to give you life." Is that any clearer? I can hear Jesus saying. Now, three observations really quickly because of some of the phraseology here. First of all, when Jesus says, "I am the door," he means I am the means by, I am the way by which you enter. He's not wanting us to picture him necessarily as this wooden gate or wooden door by the wall, which I imagine he's talking about the common way they would keep sheep inside the villa, where people who own sheep would stay, and they would keep the sheep in the villa at night inside the gate. We were not necessarily imagining him as this door. It's very similar, however, to what he says to the disciples later in John 14:6. "I am the way," you see, or the path to eternal life. And it goes hand in hand with Jesus as the shepherd. As the shepherd, he is the way into the fold because he alone has authority over the sheep. Number two, he also says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers." I have about a page and a half on this, and I'm not going to read it to you because I'm in a big hurry. So, but let me just explain here. I don't think he's saying that there are no shepherds that ever shepherded Israel, any king or any leader that didn't have the people's good interest in mind. I don't think he's saying nobody that came before me wanted to do any good. But there were several he could have pointed to in Israel's history, especially during the days of Jeremiah before the Babylonian captivity, during the intertestamental period, the Second Temple period, where the leaders of Israel began to take the title of priest and king and eventually got into this big political turmoil. There's lots of things he could have been referring to here. But right now, he's referring to those shepherds that are trying to shepherd them at that point. And Jesus is saying, these guys who are standing here, and remember, they're there at the end of John 9. They said, "Are we also blind?" They're standing in the crowd. They're listening to this teaching. And in other places, Jesus said, you know, they want to put heavy burdens upon you, but they're not willing to bear them themselves. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me." Jesus is saying, "I am the good shepherd. And these others don't have your interests in mind." And he really says a lot of hard things about these wicked shepherds. The third thing I just wanted to point out is he mentions he will go in and out and find pasture. And I think this is in verse 9. It's simply a reference to the care of the good shepherd who leads the sheep in and out and brings them to rich grassland. where they can feed and flourish. In fact, curiously, I don't know if this is intentional, but John seems to call attention to this earlier in the gospel and sort of gives us a picture of Jesus, the good shepherd, feeding his sheep out in the pasture. Do you know what I'm referring to? Yeah, the feeding of the 5,000 men. It's probably women and children as well. In John 6, verse 10, after the 5 loaves and the 2 fish are discovered, Jesus asks that they sit down. And John comments, there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And in my mind, I'm just seeing Jesus in the wilderness and these poor, lost, scattered sheep sitting down on the grass and the shepherd feeding them. And of course, in the Old Testament, it reminds us, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Jesus has always been the shepherd of his sheep, and God has always wanted to shepherd his people and show them much care. Historically, in salvation history, this has been true. So we see Jesus doing the work of the shepherd here. Now, there's a second contrast Jesus makes in trying to explain more clearly what it means in verses 1 through 5. Which has confused them. I think he's trying to clear things up in verses 7 through 10 and just say bluntly, if you come to me, I will give you eternal life. I'm the door. But now in verses 11 through 18, Jesus is going to show them why, if they come through him, they can have eternal life and through no one else. And here is the first time, as I mentioned, that he actually uses the words good shepherd. Everything we've seen before sort of anticipates Jesus as the good shepherd. Here he actually uses the terminology. Why is Jesus the good shepherd? Why he and he alone who can save the sheep? Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's why. Skip to verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see, this section is about Jesus' ability to actually save his sheep. It's because he and he alone is willing to lay down his life for them. And of course, we understand, without going into a lot of detail, this reference here to Jesus' atoning work on the cross. He laid down his life in death when he went to the cross. Jesus didn't die a martyr. He gave himself for our sins when he went to the cross. And these are the signs that John is pointing to when he points out these 7 signs in the book of signs, the first 12 chapters of John. These are the signs and what they're pointing to, Jesus' death and ultimately his resurrection and his glorification. But again, Jesus draws a contrast, and this time it's between the good shepherd and the wicked shepherds who act like hired hands. So look at verses 12 and 13. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. You see, I've never kept sheep before, but I can imagine it gets kind of monotonous. It's like babysitting and caring for animals. And if you need to go somewhere, you can probably find somebody to pay to do it for you and follow the list. I did a little bit of this when I was a boy. Sometimes I would be asked to babysit somebody's dog while they went on vacation, and they would give me a list about how much food to put in the bowl, when to let the dog out, whether to take it for a walk or not, and this kind of thing. And I would just go through the list and follow it because, you know, I was thinking about the fact that I was going to get some money when they got back from vacation. I didn't love this dog. I didn't have any investment in this dog necessarily. It was just a dog to me, but I was going through the motions for some of the reasons. And it's sort of that way here. The hired servant is fulfilling a duty, completing a task. But when a pack of wolves comes unexpectedly, the hired servant says, hey, I didn't sign on for this. I'm out of here. And he leaves. And it's not that he doesn't care about the sheep. It's just that he isn't invested in the sheep. He may feel guilty that he has to not follow through with the task that he was assigned to them, but he doesn't love the sheep the way the good shepherd loves the sheep. The wicked shepherds are like hired servants. The wicked shepherds had some semblance of care for the sheep. They ruled Israel in that day. in some ways, but they were not willing to lay down their lives for the sheep. They were not willing to sacrifice for the sheep. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, in verse 16, Jesus adds some information that did not need to be stated for the discourse to be understandable. I mean, if he left this out, we wouldn't be none the wiser. But Jesus lets them in on something here. Jesus has other sheep that are not in this fold in the illustration. And he's going to rescue them also and bring those sheep into the same fold so that we can have one flock and one shepherd. Look at verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, there's a lot of interpretations about what exactly this means in theological history. But in the context of the entire scriptural witness, I don't think it's a stronger interpretation than the fact that Jesus is most likely speaking here, somewhat cryptically, of Gentile believers. So Jesus is saying that he is interested in bringing sheep into the fold who are not Israelites and becoming their shepherd also. We have the force of that all throughout prophecy in the Old Testament, that this thing is coming. But Jesus alludes to it here. He's bringing other sheep into the fold who are Gentiles and will be their shepherd. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus succeeds in doing through his death and resurrection. And I think there's a wonderful passage in Ephesians where Paul calls attention to this. And I just put it up here on the screen for you so you don't have to turn there. But Paul, in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, it really does seem like he's talking about us and you. Paul, us Jews who had the gospel, or I should say the scriptures given to us throughout history, and now we're seeing them fleshed out, and you Gentiles who were not given the deposit of the scriptures. There sort of is this us-you language going on in the beginning chapters of Ephesians. And so notice here, Paul says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. They didn't grow up with this stuff like the Israelites did. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. It's a really great construction in the Greek language, the two, one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, exercise, and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. It's the ultimate man, the anerteleos, the perfect male in chapter 4 that becomes the church, the robust man of God, the church itself, made from two people. And he uses the word create here. He actually creates a new person, which is the church. One man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those, I think he means, of us who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Jesus, the good shepherd, did that when he died to unite those who are in him. And we talk about the gospel being universal. That simply means that wherever you are on the face of the planet, you can trust Christ for salvation and be saved and be brought into the true church of Jesus Christ. So to summarize the chapter so far, Jesus is making the contrast between himself as the good shepherd and the wicked shepherds explicit. In verses 1 through 5, he begins by saying that the true shepherd, by virtue of his authority, is he who can enter the sheepfold and lead the sheep and rescue the sheep, while strangers and thieves cannot. And when the crowd is confused, Jesus makes his meaning clearer. Following him as a shepherd means you are coming to him for eternal life. And he can provide that life because he alone is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And now, in verses 19 through 21, there is another reaction. I want to just briefly mention this reaction, and then we'll see if there's any questions at this point in the lesson. There's another reaction from the crowd. And this reaction is similar to the debate in the temple that the Jewish leaders were having in John 9. After being confronted with this man who claimed that Jesus had healed his blindness. There were divided opinions. And same here. So it says there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them says, he has a demon and he's insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And that's where we're going to leave the narrative here through verse 21. For time's sake. But I want you to notice there are two groups of people forming here. Those who are utterly rejecting Jesus' claims and remain unbelievers. And those who are being persuaded to believe who become believers. And these two groups of people, believers and unbelievers, will become the focus of the remaining verses in the chapter. And what we'll see then is the good shepherd and the sheep, those who do not believe, who stay out of the fold, and those who do believe, verses 27 through 30, who come into the fold. And we'll begin looking at that section now for the remainder of our time. Now, I pointed this out last week, but the rest of the verses in the chapter do not take place at the same time that the verses in the first part of the chapter take place. John 9 and 10, up to this point, probably takes place in October or early November. That's when the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths would have been going on. And that setting is given to us starting all the way back in John chapter 7. But look at verse 22. Notice, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now, just to explain a little bit of the setting here so we can sort of wade into what we're going to do. The colonnade of Solomon is called, in other translations, Solomon's Porch. And what it refers to is this particular row of columns that you see. This is the east side of the Temple Mount. This is a model of Herod's temple that he was still reconstructing. It was still going on even when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, actually. But most of it was finished during the time of Jesus. And the columns on the east side were still there from the original construction of the second temple. And some believe they were so old, they were actually the columns that were part of the temple when Solomon was king. Well, we know probably historically or archaeologically that's impossible. But they thought that at the time. And so they nicknamed this Solomon's Porch, the oldest part of the temple, the colonnade. Notice that it's under a roof here because Herod had enclosed this whole section around the whole perimeter of the temple with these massive columns. This is where Jesus, if you were here, we talked about his clearing out the temple from the money changers and those who sold. This would have been the outer rim where they would have been selling these things because that's where most of the people would have had access. And they would have had more money given to them. And so this is where it's talking about. And because it's winter, and there's another shot of the columns you can see down looking on it. Because it's winter, Jesus is walking here probably because he's protected from the winds. It's a little warmer inside this area. It rained a lot in winter, and maybe it was raining. But John mentions specifically the time and place here where Jesus is. And this Feast of Dedication, I already asked you about this, so I'm going to skip over it. But it's most likely Hanukkah. Which was appointed by Judas Maccabeus during the Second Temple period, before Jesus Christ even comes. It was very interesting to me that he's there on the occasion of this particular festival, the Feast of Lights. And it would have taken place about a month or two, I think, after the events of John 10, 1 through 21. Now, as we will see, the occasion for Jesus' words in the second half of John 10 is not the healing of the blind man. The occasion, as he's walking in the colony of Solomon, is this. Jesus is accosted by a group of temple leaders, no doubt. John often says Jews. He doesn't call attention specifically very often to who they are, Pharisees, high priests, whatever. He often just says Jews, and we know by context which Jews he's talking about. Oh, those Jews. And most likely the leaders of the temple leading this crowd and accosts Jesus, surrounds him, and demands him to say exactly who he claims to be. He's on public trial once again. And they're looking here in their words, for a clear reason to put him to death. A certain unequivocal declaration of what he has been saying that sounds like he's saying he is God, so that they can accuse him of blasphemy and execute him. Have no question about it. So the conversation begins with a challenge of Jesus' identity, but what Jesus does in the conversation is reads right through it, and he turns it around to be an indictment against those who will not believe his claims. And the reason John adds this incident to the Good Shepherd discourse is because Jesus again uses the idea of the shepherd to explain the truth to them. So John takes this event that happened a couple of months later and marries it to this other event in John 10 because the same themes are involved, the theme of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. So look at verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Like they were just dying to know. "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works, notice, that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Now, the Jews who accost Jesus on this occasion demand to know if he is indeed the Christ. In other words, the Messiah. And most of you know Christ or Christos is the Greek name for the anointed one. In Hebrew, it's Messiah or something like that, where it's the same idea, the anointed one. And priests were anointed, kings were anointed. The idea is that this is the anointed one, the one sent by God and anointed for the responsibility of saving God's people. And the Jews were anticipating the coming of this Christos, or this Messiah. And so Jesus, they think, has been hinting at this, but they want to know plainly, once and for all, are you that person? Do you say that you are this person that has come from God, this Messiah, this anointed one, to save the people? Because in their mind, that meant he would come with power and might and overthrow Rome and establish a kingdom. But Jesus wasn't doing that. That was confusing them. And I want to point out, Jesus did not go around, this is important, Jesus did not go around declaring in these words, "I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah." He didn't go around shouting that everywhere. In fact, some scholars hint at the fact that maybe if Jesus would have done that, he would have seemed like just one of the other insurrectionists. There are many people who claim to be the Messiah before Jesus and some after Jesus. Who were not, and they were put to death really quickly by the Roman government. I don't think that's the reason why Jesus was not declaring, "I am the Christ, I am the Messiah," overtly. Jesus never raised a banner or spelled it out for people in bold letters. In John 4, he tells the woman at the well, and this is a private conversation, "I who am speaking to you am he. I am the Messiah, I am the Christ." But that was overt. Instead, Jesus said things about himself and did miraculous things that only the one who really was the Messiah could do or say. All the time he was doing this. So that those with ears of faith would recognize him for who he was and believe on him. For those with genuine faith in God, yearning for their Messiah to come, they would recognize who he was when they saw the signs. And when they heard him speak. And notice, that's exactly what you have in the debates that are going on about Jesus in John 9 and 10. Unbelievers said, "He can't be the Messiah. He broke the Sabbath." Others said, "But he opened the eyes of the blind." Unbelievers, "He has a demon." Believers, "How can a demon speak like this?" And that's exactly what John is highlighting for us. Not Jesus putting his name up in neon lights, but teaching and doing things that only the Messiah could do, and he's calling attention to these people whose faith is awakening. Wait a minute, this is the man. He has to be the one. Jesus is not overtly declaring himself to the multitudes so that they can debate his identity like a proposition. Instead, he ministers to them and before them and often talks in parables and here in a figure of speech, inviting them to see who he really was. With eyes of faith. And God gives to those eyes of faith who want to see the truth. In fact, in Matthew 16, it's very interesting. Jesus says to Peter, who do you say that I am? I mean, he said, what are people saying about me? Well, you're one of the prophets or a great prophet and that sort of thing. And there were a lot of ideas about who he was. Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what's going on in John 10. That identification of him as Christ, here's the Messiah, and later we'll see as the Son of God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, the disciples themselves had to watch Jesus and hear his teaching and say, aha, this has to be him. Is not this the Christ, they were saying. And those without faith would gather around and say, who are you really? Tell us once and for all, because they wanted to use it as an excuse. They wanted to use it as a debating point in a propositional debate. Jesus was not going to give himself to them in that way. He was there to collect his sheep, and when he called, they would hear him, and they would come. So the Jews in John 10 remain unbelievers because they will not see the signs right in front of their face. Or better, they will not see the signs right in front of their face because they are unbelievers. Unbelievers don't look to believe anything. That's why they're unbelievers. Their reaction is skeptical, unsure, doubting, untrusting. I don't like it when people who are believers get a lot of skepticism and a lot of doubt. Well, are we really going to do this? Or can God do this for me? And that sort of thing. We need to think critically about things, but we don't need to be people of doubt. We're people of faith. We expect God to do things. We look positively. I'm not talking about positive thinking, but we do have a positive outlook because we have a God who loves us and cares for us. And we see him work in our lives. Those with hearts of faith are yearning for God to reveal himself. That's the difference between those who are Jesus' sheep and those who are not. Look at verse 27. Here's where Jesus makes this explicit. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And here we have a night and day contrast between those who believe in Jesus and those who do not. What he says about his sheep is this: they hear my voice. And when he says, I know them, what he's talking about here is they are known by me. He's still talking about the sheep. And they follow me. Now, hearing is not just this physical manifestation. Hearing, as it is most of the time in Scripture, is heeding. It's hearing because I want to obey. It's joyful recognition. That's the voice of my shepherd speaking. What does he say? What does he want me to do? What can I know about him? That's how a believer thinks. They joyfully recognize the shepherd's voice and want to follow it. And they come when he calls. And one of the surest ways this morning that you can know whether or not you are his sheep is this: do you joyfully recognize the shepherd's voice when he speaks? And do you come? I mean, when you're reading the Word of God, when you hear it preached, or somebody explains clearly to you what God's Word says, do you say, aha, that's truth, and I love truth because I love the shepherd who has given me this truth, and I want to follow that? Is that the way you think? That is an indication that you are his sheep. You love the shepherd's voice. And you want to follow it. And here is the promise of the shepherd. He says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them from my hand. No one will snatch them from my Father's hand. Yes, the sheep may wander off. And yes, they may get into trouble. And yes, sheep can do dumb things. All that you've heard about sheep are true. But their good shepherd finds them and calls to them, and their hearts leap in recognition, and they come back to the fold humbly, sheepishly. I couldn't help that. And he embraces them and leads them into the fold and cares for them because they are his sheep, and he gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. And you can't take them out of the hand of the Son or the Father. And all this means that we are kept safe in the fold of the Good Shepherd forever. And I've heard somebody say, Well, no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand, but you can take yourself out of his hand. Let me tell you why this is very foolish. One, if you can say that, you do not understand the power of God who keeps you as his sheep. Peter mentions that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Read that sometime. An amazing declaration of the power of God who keeps his sheep. And secondly, once you are truly his sheep, why would you ever possibly desire to remove you from his loving grasp? If that's the way you think, then you need to wonder whether or not you are his sheep to begin with. Because my sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice, and they follow me. It's a matter of obedience. And as we've gone through Hebrews and just finished up preaching through Hebrews, that is so on target with what the author of Hebrews says again and again. Obeying God, keeping what he says, is not going to bring us into salvation. But once we are saved, the reason we know, the real reason we know we are saved, is because we see obedience in our lives. We see a response to the shepherd's voice, and we desire to follow the shepherd. Now, one last bit of this narrative here, and we'll be finished with the chapter. There's a lot of discussion about these last verses, starting in 27 all the way through, I and my Father are one, which we're going to pick up with here in a second. Let's keep going then, because it kind of gets a little better here as far as what's going on with Jesus. I want to pick up with the last statement from the previous section, that well-known declaration of Jesus in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And by the way, you might be reading a translation that says, I and my Father are one. It's just a matter of a translation. It is the article, which we would say the, if we saw it in Greek, but oftentimes articles in Greek are translated as pronouns. And so sometimes somebody says, you're late, did you call the wife? And what they mean is, did you call your wife? So in English, we even have articles standing in for pronouns, and that's the way it is often in the New Testament. And so here in the ESV, the translators use I and the Father are one. My Father is just as good as a translation. There's nothing going on there except the translation issue. This is the climactic statement that gets Jesus into trouble in this section. Although he's been hinting this the entire time. Don't think that Jesus suddenly says, I and my Father are one. And everybody says, what? We've never heard that before. He's been hinting at this and saying this in so many words again and again and again throughout his ministry. But he makes it a little more explicit here, his oneness with the Father. And to me, this is as clear a statement of Jesus' deity as there ever was in his ministry. But there are people who will deny that Jesus meant to make himself equal with the Father here. There are those who deny the deity of Christ, for instance, who will say all Jesus means is that he is at one with the Father, just like a husband and wife are one. They share a relationship for a particular purpose. But against those who will deny Jesus' claim to deity in this verse, I want to make the following observations, and that'll take us a little deeper into the text, or a little further into the text. So here's a few observations about this saying. Number one, I want you to notice the negative reaction from the Jewish crowd who wanted again to lynch him. John tells us, beginning in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They knew exactly what he meant. There was no question in their mind. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works. And Jesus, I think, could have used the word signs here, say mea. But he says, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So the first evidence that the Jews meant to, that Jesus meant to equate himself with the divine creator is only is the statement of the Jews themselves. They knew exactly what he meant. So we see this negative reaction from the Jewish crowd who wanted to lynch him. Secondly, there's a stunning parallel here with the Jewish Shema. Now, the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And this is translated, as you know it, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And by the way, the Lord there should be Yahweh, but the Jewish people would never pronounce the name of their God, Yahweh. They would substitute another word for Lord, a more common word for Lord, Adonai. And so when we read this, we're supposed to say Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ohad, instead of Yahweh Ahad. But it means the Lord is one. The Jewish religion is intensely monotheistic. There is one God. Only one God. And ringing in the ears of the Jews every day of their lives is this phrase, Adonai Echad, the Lord is one. It was the verse, you know, they had the prayer boxes on their foreheads, and they had these boxes with verses on their doorposts. They were taking some scripture very literally from the Old Testament. Inside, the most common scripture I believe they would have used is this statement from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord is one. They would see this and say it almost every day of their lives. They knew it. They memorized it. They would recite it regularly. And in challenge of this phrase, written indelibly upon their minds and hearts, the Lord is one, Jesus declares, I and the Father are one. And no wonder they wanted to stone him. So, thirdly, the larger context of Jesus' identity with the Father spells this out as well. Jesus has already spoken of his oneness with the Father in multiple ways, identifying himself as one with the Father. In fact, in John 5, 17 through 18, he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. He equates God the Creator's work on the Sabbath with his own work. What's the difference, he would say to them? This is why the Jews were seeking the more to kill him, because he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There it is again. And then in John 8, 58 through 59, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He equated himself with eternality, with the I am of the Old Testament, which was one of the special names that God had given himself to his people. So this claim of Jesus to be one with the Father should naturally follow. Number four. The fact that Jesus never contradicts their understanding, he affirms it. I mean, if Jesus were not one with the Father, if he were not God, he had every opportunity to say, wait, no, you don't understand what I mean here. I only mean I'm one in relationship with the Father. I mean, we're very close, but I don't mean I'm one with the Father like I'm God. Jesus could have said that if he wanted to. He could have corrected their understanding. I mean, they were going to crucify him eventually. And remember, blasphemy is the ultimate accusation that led to his crucifixion. And here they're trying to stone him. Jesus could have said, I am not who you think I'm saying I am. But he doesn't. So let's pick up the reading in verse 34. And remember, they're about to stone him. Because in verse 33, although he was a man, he made himself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. Now let's press pause for just a second here. In Psalm 82, verse 6, God refers to Israel as gods. Here is the verse on the screen. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Let me explain what this psalm is saying. The psalm is warning the unjust, wicked rulers, we could even say shepherds of Israel, that God had given them special status. They were rulers among men. And the imagery of the shepherd is not in the psalm. But they were like gods, God is saying to them, or the author is saying to them. It's difficult to figure out exactly who is speaking to them, actually, in the psalm. But they're being equated with gods, these human rulers, ruling in the place of God, because all authority comes from God, right? So they were, in that sense, gods and sons of the Most High God in this psalm. Nevertheless, God warns them, you'll be judged, you'll die, just like any other prince, even though I've appointed you. Because you are not following me like you should. So here is a psalm, okay? Here is a psalm in the law of the Lord. And notice Jesus says, in your law, he's trying to make them understand, this is what you say, this is what you read. Asking them to remember words from God that they should all know. Here is a psalm in which men are called gods. So they're about to stone him because he's being, in their eyes, he's a mere man, and yet he's equating himself with God. And he says, wait a minute, doesn't the word of God itself call men gods? Now, that slows them down a bit maybe, but watch what Jesus does with this portion of scripture. If Jesus were not claiming to be God, he would have said this. Look, Psalm 82, 6, I said you're all gods. I only mean I'm God in that sense. You know, I'm a ruler too. I'm a shepherd also. I'm only a God in this sense of Psalm 82, 6, but that's not the conclusion Jesus draws from this psalm. Instead, Jesus makes an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's going to tell them, if the scripture can call mere men gods, how much more can I call myself the Son of God, since I am the one, the anointed one, whom the Father sent? So look at verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture could not be broken, do you say of him who the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, and I have, even though you do not believe me. Notice he doesn't deny their idea. He just says, you don't believe it. Even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that, notice, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, if we can go back and look at the outline again here, Jesus contrasts those who believe and do not believe, and there's a public reaction that we've been looking at. The public reaction is to again execute him for blasphemy all the way through verse 39. But we see in sharp contrast to this scene in Jerusalem another public reaction to the ministry of Jesus, which John brings into view at the end of the chapter. John writes in verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Now, if you were to take out your Bibles and look at your Bible map in the back of the Bible, you see a map of Israel, perhaps, in the time of Christ. And if we focus in here on this particular geography, Jesus leaves Jerusalem finally. I mean, we wonder why he didn't get out of there a lot sooner. But he gets out of Jerusalem, and he follows the road that would have been there at the time, the caravan road, and he goes across the Jordan where John had been baptizing. And that's where he stays. And he's actually going out of the jurisdiction of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high court. And he's sort of laying low for a while now because they are seeking to kill him in Jerusalem. And in fact, John doesn't have him returning to Galilee in his gospel. Jesus goes and spends time at Bethany, especially after raising Lazarus from the dead in the next chapter. But he is here to stay. And then he finally comes into Jerusalem and is killed a little bit later the next year. And while he is across the Jordan, John continues, look at verse 41, many came to him, and they said, John, that's John the Baptist, did no sign. And the implication is that Jesus did do signs. John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. And don't forget the purpose of John's gospel, which we'll look at once again. Jesus did many other signs, semeia, that's a specific word, in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe that what? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this sign in John 9 and the conversations and the teachings that followed identified Jesus as the Christ, 10:24, and as the Son of God, 10:36. That is what John is proclaiming here. And in the following narrative in chapter 11, Martha nails both of these when she confesses, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so in the larger context of John's gospel, he's presenting the truth about Jesus Christ so that those who believe may become his sheep and joyfully and eagerly hear his voice and follow him as the good shepherd. So once again, John is being true to his purpose and giving us narrative and teaching, which eventually works toward proving this thesis that he states so clearly at the end of the letter. And so should we as well follow the good shepherd and believe in him. Okay, any other questions after all is said and done? And it's only quarter till. I can't tell you how proud I am of myself right now. I just want you to know. Go ahead, Marion.
Pastor, the Jewish people were, you know, there's one God. So how, and they were so upset with Jesus because he said, I'm the Son of God. I'm God the Son. And we're equal. How did they respond to the Holy Spirit? God, Father, God, the Son.
That's a really good question, because Jesus, with his disciples, brings the Spirit into it more openly and talks about the coming of the Spirit, and we see the equalness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in those private conversations. You don't have a lot of public discussion about the Spirit himself among the Jews. They were just trying to grapple with the fact that Jesus is the Son and he's equal with God, and that alone was something that was sort of the lightning rod of the discussion. And now in the Old Testament, I'll just throw this out at you, you see the Trinity. You sort of see it covertly. You see hints at it because you have the Trinity, and so you see the truth of this. But when another member of the Trinity shows up, and John says, no one's seen the Father at any time. God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like men. But the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. He has declared him. When Jesus comes and points back at another member of the Trinity, the reason the Trinity explodes in the New Testament, the reason it comes alive in the New Testament, is because now we can see two members of the Trinity at the same time. Because in the Old Testament, before you see Jesus, how can you tell, you know, the distinction between one eternal, holy Creator and another? I mean, they're so much the same. There's not the distinction. As soon as the works of both, as soon as the responsibilities of both come into view, we say, aha, there's more going on here than we thought, and that's what they could not get over, because all of their theological history, it was one God, one God, one God, and it was still one God. Jesus affirmed the Shema, but affirmed it in a way that just blew their minds. And so I wonder if, and I haven't thought about it before, I wonder if he would have introduced the Holy Spirit idea as well. They probably had a different concept of what the Spirit was, but was not equating him as in a Trinity fashion. But that's about all I can say on that. That's a very interesting question. Gary.
Just a quickie. Bradley. And verse 39 indicates apparently he moved without walking, another supernatural phenomenon.
Saying like when he gets out of the temple area? Or?
Well, in 39 it says they were seeking him again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp.
Right. I think that's a matter of interpretation. You know, did Jesus all of a sudden, you know, call forth some... The thing is, you don't see really Jesus... in my thinking anyway, just we get the idea that Jesus goes around and he's a human being and he hungers like us because he's a real man. He had to be one of us so he could die for us. And he does all these human things, but then if he gets into a bind, he just kind of brings out his deity and zaps the problem a little bit and then goes on. And he always lives, the New Testament or the Gospels emphasize, in complete dependence on the Father. And I think even when he does his miracles, he's doing it in the will of the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, like he said he was. And it may just mean that he could run fast. you know, I think there's one text, I can't say where it is, I don't think it's in John, where it seems that there's, in the language itself, it seems that there is some word or expression that means that he he passed through them, and some people say, aha, he just became invisible, and I don't see that. I think that was not his time yet, and God the Father, superintending events like he would do for you and me, allow Jesus to be able to escape. And we don't know the setting, what the barriers were, if they could just grab him right away, if he was too quick, you know, that kind of thing. But it is interesting. He seems to always be getting out of there until the time was right. And then he stood there and let himself be arrested. That's what I think we need to take away from that. Yeah. But good question. That came up in my mind too. Okay? Anything else? He's standing there, and he starts getting into the conversation. Jesus is already forming an exit plan, you know, maybe. Go ahead.
Verse 38 talks about, though you believe not me, believe the works. Okay, what that mean they believe that they were actual works, or they were not just magic? And then what did they not believe about the works? They didn't really happen?
Well, okay, if we take the most recent work, remember, when the man who was born blind comes into the temple, the whole debate is he really a man that was born blind? Well, if he was, did he really heal you? You're lying. That can't be possible. They wouldn't believe that it actually had happened. And John talks about, he uses the word signs in particular because those are the things he's saying, and especially in the first half of John. In fact, the word signs basically disappears from John after chapter 12. And we find it again in the purpose statement at the end of John. So you have the book of signs where these seven signs most likely are being presented showing Jesus to be who he claims to be. And Jesus is saying then to here, look, at least believe the signs and then let them lead you to where they're pointing. Then maybe you'll start seeing. But the thing is, you won't believe because you're not my sheep. And so he's asking them to believe what is right in front of their eyes. And they are denying exactly what's right in front of their eyes. There's something going on here, and it's not what we think it is. Remember what happened in the next chapter. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and he waits for 3 days. I mean, it is an obvious thing. How clearer can you get? And everybody's rejoicing, and people are believing on him. And then John says, the Jews went, and they plotted how they were going to put him to death. Okay? If you can't stop him from doing these signs pointing to who he is, let's destroy the evidence. Oh, by the way, they're going to get rid of Lazarus, too. They're going to kill Lazarus, too. Let's get rid of Jesus so he can't do these works, and let's destroy the evidence, and let's go on and have our fold back, because we don't want anybody taking our authority away from us. That's how they reacted. And Jesus says, no, I mean, open your eyes. Look at what's happening. Can't you see? And they would not. And that's his point there at the end of John 10. This is the difference between those who believe and those who don't. And we need to examine our own lives and say, am I really one of his sheep? Do I see this yearning to believe like Jesus is talking about? That's one of the major things as believers we need to take away, I think, from this section.